I want you to go with me to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 1, and I want you to look with me in the first four verses. Nehemiah, chapter number 1, and the first four verses. Normally, when I introduce a new book, and we're going to work expositionally through a new book, I like to give you a little bit of context, but the Scripture does that for us today. And so we're going to dive into context. We're going to dive into the introduction. It's all in the Scripture. So I want you to look with me in Nehemiah chapter number 1 and read with me in verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, just a word here. Nehemiah writes verbatim some of this book. And then it's widely thought among our biblical scholars and those of literature of antiquity that he dictated a lot of what happens here in the history of Israel and his time in connection to that time. But nonetheless, some of it is written specifically by Nehemiah. All of it are the words of Nehemiah. And I want you to notice what happens here as we close out the second part of the first verse. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful, God, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that the book of Nehemiah, the entirety of the Bible, is a story of grace. Grace and the Redeemer, who is our God and our Father, who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ and works right now in this very moment in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. You are a Redeemer. You are a good God. We pray to see that from the text. And pray, God, that you would be glorified and honored as we study and we work together through this book. Allow us to see what we are to see, understand what we are to understand, know what we're to know, all so that we might apply it and do it, and not just be hearers only of your word. God, lead me in an effort to speak of this in a way that would honor you now. We pray for my time together. Souls would be saved, lives would be changed, disciples would be made. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll go ahead and start with the end in mind. What am I hoping for as we work through the book of Nehemiah? What am I hoping that you're going to see? Well, as we work through this book, and it's really thin, as we work through these 13 chapters together, there's several things I want you to see. When we say amen on the last sermon from the book of Nehemiah, I'm hoping that you understand God can use anybody. You're going to see here from the text, Nehemiah was not a Levite. He was not of the Levitical priesthood. He was not some great grand preacher. He was not a prophet. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah, if you just wanted to give him a term that we might all understand in our day, Nehemiah was a civil engineer. Nehemiah was in politics. Forced to be in politics, but nonetheless, politics. Nehemiah was just a layman. And when I say just a layman, I'm not saying that he's just beneath somebody or he's just frivolously that or this. But he was a layman, many like me and you in this room today. And so I want you to know God can use anybody. Number two, I want you to see as we work through these 13 chapters, God can take any pile of rubble in your life and rebuild it for His glory. God can take any destruction, any pile of rubble in your life and rebuild it and redeem it for His glory. And as a matter of fact, God can do more with your life than you ever could. I've said that so many times, I want to continue to remind you of that. And you know, we'll make this point again and again, I'm sure, but it always comes to mind. One fun thing I like to think about in my own heart. If you've lived in the state of North Carolina any length of time, you'll note that we don't get in too much of a hurry in our interstate systems when we make our repairs. We've been trying to fix poor old I-40 and I-85 for years. And they tell us that 74 is going to finally have a bypass around the bypass that goes around Shelby. Hopefully my grandchildren will see it. We don't see things. And I realize I'm not picking on any of those guys. If you're a DOT guy or connected in that line of work, I'm not picking on you. I'm sure there are certain things. You know, every job has its jokes. Just like my job, you look at me and say, must be nice work one day a week. Come follow me. Keep up if you can. Every job has its jokes, and so we love to pick at our highway people. We know they work hard. We know sometimes they're at the mercy of funding and politics as well. They have a job to do, and they do it well, and we're grateful for it. But sometimes it takes a little bit longer than what we would wish. Do you realize Nehemiah, under the ministry and influence of God, they built a wall around the entire city in 52 days. It takes us 6 years to get a highway built. They built a wall around an entire city in 52 days. What's the point? The point is, before we ever get to it, is God can do more with your life than you can. He can do it quicker than you can. And God can do more than 5 minutes than you can in a lifetime if you'll just surrender to Him. Thirdly, as a people, as a body, one of my favorite passages in all of the book, you can go ahead and turn there right now. One of my favorite, I'm looking forward to preaching this text. For a church, my favorite verse in the whole book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah 4:6. Nehemiah 4:6. This is us this morning. Listen to it. So we built the wall, Nehemiah said, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. He's halfway done, so there must be around day 26. I don't know. But they're halfway finished, and here's my favorite phrase in the book. For the people had a mind to work. I have found out through coaching in my short time as a coach, whether it be high schoolers or middle schoolers or even little guys, you can't make them want to produce. You can try to grab them and say, oh, wake up. You can say, you can encourage and say, wow, we can do this. You can say, what are you doing and thinking? But you cannot make them want to play and produce. They got to want it here. And so if I could, I want to take something out of the world of coaching and bring it to you all today to make a spiritual point. I can't make you want to work. I can't make you a kingdom church. If you want to come in here and play the game, you can. What's the game? Get up every Sunday morning, put your clothes on, show up, listen to the message, check the box, go home. You can do that every single week. You can do it for years. Years. And never be able to look back on your life and see any spiritual fruit or the kingdom of God advanced at all. But feel good in your own heart that you've done something religious. You know, there's some guys on the teams, they have potential of being great players. But they're okay with getting a uniform and a Gatorade and riding the bus. Y'all all right? They could be wonderful athletes. They have the God-given ability to be great players. But as long as they get in the team picture, get a uniform and a Gatorade, ride the bus, we're good. We all know it's true in the house of God too, right? Some are content with, put my name on the list, we'll sit here, and we'll do it week after week, and never connect to kingdom work. So listen, if you're here, thank God you're here. You're in a great place, with great people. Can't say much for the preacher. But this is a good church. Because the Holy Spirit is working in God's people. But I want you to know this. Nehemiah 4:6 is my prayer for you. That's my prayer for you. That you as the people of God have a mind to work. And you're going to see here throughout the book, when they were rebuilding the wall, everybody had their job. Everybody had their job. The Bible says that when they were rebuilding the wall, with one hand they held their sword and with the other hand they worked. They were always ready to defend the work and always laboring in the work. And that's by God's grace where I hope we will learn to be. But hey, our sword is not some cold rolled steel Alabama Damascus. Although if you want to give me one of those, I'll display it in my office. Our sword is right here. And with the sword of the Spirit, we watch God defend our lives and our hearts and our church. And with our hands, we submit them to Him. And our feet, we submit them to Him. And we go where He says go. And we do what He says do. And we're a people with a mind to work for the kingdom. That's my prayer. So, there's a word with the end in mind. That's where I'm hoping we're going to go. And I'm praying your life is forever changed as you see yourself in the book of Nehemiah over the next several weeks and months. So let's dive in. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The text calls our attention to several things. I want you to, first of all, note this book, this text, is about a biblical history. There's a biblical history involved here, and you need to understand where you are in biblical history. You do realize, and if you don't, I hope that after I say this and make this statement, you will realize this. The book of the Bible, the entire book of the Bible, is not written necessarily in chronological order. Sometimes we get confused with that. I remember when I was a kid, I would read the book and this book would talk about this story, and then I'd read the same story in that book and I couldn't understand and couldn't figure out why. You know, when you read the Bible, it kind of starts off lending itself for you thinking that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Okay, I get that. I know where we're starting. That's a good starting point. But then, as you work through the history of Genesis and you work through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua and the Judges, you're thinking, okay, I'm getting it. We're clicking right along. And then you hit 1 Samuel. And you notice that some of the stuff in 1 Samuel is also in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles. And you notice that some of the stuff in 2 Samuel is in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Then you start dealing with Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah and all these people. And you're trying to figure out, where does Job go? And then you get to Psalms and you're old. So now we're talking about the dude back in 1 Samuel and you're trying to put all these pieces of the puzzle together. And then just about the moment you get your head around it, you start learning about all these dudes named Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, and Zephaniah. Well, listen, they're all important. And they all are in a very tight, clean chronological order, but you can't read them that way in the Bible. But once you understand how the Bible's laid out, then the thing starts coming alive. You start realizing how it's starting to work. So as we work through the book of Nehemiah, I want to begin by helping you understand some biblical history. First of all, look at the text. In verse number 1, I want you to note that the book of Nehemiah is the story of a man. Obviously, Nehemiah. It's the story of a man. Look in verse number 1. It's the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Why does the Bible always tell us he's the son of him, he's the son of her, he begat, they begat, he begat? Because that stuff's very important and it helps us trace lineage. Okay? They didn't have Ancestry.com. There was no option of a DNA test. So how do you keep up how everybody's connected? You write it down. So why are you telling us he's the son of Hakaliah? The writer here, we believe to be Nehemiah and also others that he dictated his words to, the writer's wanting us to understand how Nehemiah, although, remember, Nehemiah is not in the land of Israel right now. He will be, but when he gets word of the state of Jerusalem and in God's people, he's not there. He tells you where he's at. He's in Susa. Where's Susa? It's not in Israel. It's 800 miles northeast. He's 800 miles northeast from his homeland in Susa, the capital of Persia. So why does the Bible say he's Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah? Because he wants you to understand that this man is connected to the covenant people of Israel. His name is Hakaliah, and you could take that name Hakaliah and go back to his daddy and 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 his daddy, and you get the point, and take him all the way back to Abraham. Nehemiah is the son of Israel. He's the son of Abraham. That's important. So it's the story of a man. Who was this man? Well, if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, the Bible gives us some instruction on who he was. Nehemiah said, I was cupbearer to the king. Who was a cupbearer? Well, It was really, really cool and really, really bad to be a cupbearer. The really, really cool thing about it is the best of the best, you had the opportunity of sitting down at the king's table. You were always with the king when he met his dignitaries. If the king wanted a beverage late in the evening, you got to go into the king's quarters and always be with the king. You got to meet people that nobody else got to meet, hear conversations nobody else got to hear. And from time to time, you even got to give the king himself counsel on certain direction and guidance he needed for certain decisions. I mean, really, really cool. The only vocational issue here, the only drawback is you had to taste all of his beverages and eat all of his food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. No pressure. The cupbearer would always be served first. The cupbearer would always receive the first glass of wine or whatever the king would drink to make sure and ensure that it was not poisoned. This is a dog-eat-dog world. There was some diplomatic conversations, but if a particular nation didn't like you, they were going to try to take you out. And there was no UN that we all gathered at in Geneva, Switzerland to go discuss how we might do that so everybody gets along. And King Artaxerxes, the first and the second, now sits on the present throne of Persia, and they are the most powerful people on the planet in this day. Good old Nehemiah has the job of tasting all his food and drinking all his beverages before he gets them. The king has to surround himself with a lot of competent people and sometimes many people who will take a bullet for him to ensure his survival. This is kind of the job, the vocation of the man Nehemiah. But also I want you to note that this book is not just the story of a man, it's the story of a people. I'm going to give you a very quick rundown, okay? This is like Israel in 90 seconds, but don't time me. I can't promise that. You know, we've been talking about the covenants. We kind of know how this connects, right? And so let me just give you a brief timeline. If you're struggling with chronology, let me help you with chronology, okay? Here's the ancestral timeline of the history, or not ancestral, but at least the national timeline of the history of Israel. We have Abraham. It all comes out of him, right? We have Isaac, we have Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become a great nation. That great nation, through Joshua's leadership, takes over the land of Canaan, and then God establishes judges. One of those judges rises above all the rest. He's the last of the judges. His name is Samuel. God uses Samuel to anoint a guy named a king. His name is Saul. Saul is debunked. God moves him out of the way. Now David comes to power. David is the righteous king of Israel. He's a man after God's own heart, but he has some failures too. David and Bathsheba have this boy named Solomon. Solomon is now the king of Israel. Solomon leads Israel for 40-something years. Now his son Rehoboam is taking over. Rehoboam and Jeroboam butt heads. Now the kingdom is split and divided. In an effort to bring that kingdom back together, God continues to say, come back to me or I'm going to judge you. Come back to me or I'm going to judge you. Come back to me or I'm going to judge you. In the time of all of those kings in the divided kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, in the days of those kings, God would raise up a man named Elijah. He would raise up a man named Elisha. He would raise up a man named Jeremiah and Isaiah, and he would raise up a man named Hosea. He would raise up Joel. He'd raise up Amos. He would raise up all these prophets that you read about in the back of your Old Testament. And over a period of about 300 to 500 years, God would say time and time and time and time again, if you don't change, if you don't turn, I'm going to judge you. And they didn't. So what did God do? Exactly what he said he was going to do. They wouldn't return, so God exiled them. He took his people out of the land that he promised them, and he sent them to other nations. The Assyrians were some of the first. Then the Babylonians came in. And then the Persians after them. And after every time a world power would rise to the occasion, if you will, poor old Israel just get punted around like a football. Well, after the land's been ransacked, I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture here in a moment that just talks about the condition of the land. After the land's been ransacked, the Persian king, King Artaxerxes, he begins to say, I'm going to send them back. Wonder who moved his heart to do that. I'm going to send them back. In the days of King Cyrus the Great, The temple was restored and rebuilt under Ezra's leadership, the scribe. After King Cyrus the Great, we have King Artaxerxes the First and the Second. And as he sends waves of people out of Persia back into the land of Israel, with each new wave, God restores something else. With this third and final wave, guess what God's going to restore back to the city of Jerusalem through this man named Nehemiah? The wall. You know, you can have a great city in ancient Israel. It can be wonderful. It can be the most advanced. It can be the most populated. But it's the most vulnerable without protection and a wall. Got to have them. We're so free to move about this country, it's hard for us to get in our head why we even need that now. But when in the days of raiders and rogue nations and rogue states that were always trying to wipe you off the face of the planet, this wall was essential. And so they built it to protect themselves. It's a story of a people, but most importantly, it's the story of the Lord. God's the hero of every biblical story. Whether you're reading about David and Goliath, Samson, any of those Old Testament guys, God's always the hero. He's always the hero. So this story of Jeremiah is a story about the redemption of God. Listen to what God said He'd do. He sent this word through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah is preaching. Nobody wants to hear what he has to say. You want to talk about a successful ministry? Most churches would fire Jeremiah. Most churches would fire Jeremiah. He spent his entire life preaching on behalf of the kingdom of God, and no one turned. No one. No one left their idolatry. No one left their sinful lifestyle. No one came back to God. Yet he was faithful. And through this long weeping prophet, God sends these words to his people. God said, "After I have divided you and exiled you, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness." As all of the Old Testament promises go, or many of them rather, there's always a now and not yet. The now for this text is God was telling his people through Jeremiah, "I'm going to help you right now. I'm going to bring you back. Once I send you out, I promise to bring you back." The not yet part is, while I'm going to send you shepherds and they're going to care for you as my people, there's a righteous branch coming that will be better than them all. He's referring to Jesus. Verse 7, God said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives who brought you up,' or excuse me, 'As the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.'" They won't say that anymore. It won't be about what I did to bring you out of Egypt. It's going to be, "As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." The book of Nehemiah is a full circle fulfillment of that promise in Jeremiah 23. Here's what God says, in paraphrase form in Jeremiah. Here's what he said. "You used to say for years, 'As God brought us out of Egypt, so will He, dot, dot, dot.' But when I do what I'm going to do in bringing you back from Persia and Babylon and Assyria, you will say from that day forward, 'As God brought us out of the land of the north, so He will also, dot, dot, dot.'" Now, we can say the same thing now that we've come to Christ, right? No, we wasn't in Egyptian slavery and nor were we in Persian bondage, but we could say this: "As I used to be walking from Christ, and I used to be far away from God, through the blood of the Son of God, He brought me out of my sin and out of my judgment so that I might know Him." That's our story, amen? The story of Nehemiah is a story of the Lord and His redemption. So, there's a little bit by way of biblical history. What about verses 2 and 4? I want you to note this book's also about a personal question. You know, this whole thing starts with a question. Be careful what you ask. Somebody might just answer you. You know, we live in a day and age, we did it in here this morning, whether you realize it or not. It's a cultural thing. We all do it. Some of us really mean it. Some of us say it. I'm sure none of you just say it. Well, what do we do when we see somebody? Hey, how you doing? Well, you know, I stubbed my toe this morning. My dog went out in the road. I have no power. I had to bathe in a puddle. We don't even listen, do we? Oh, that's great. Glad you're here. Move on. How you doing? I'm good. How are you? Is that right? And we just move along. We all do it. I do it. Everybody does it. But you know, if you'll notice here in verse number 2, Nehemiah asked a question and really meant it. It happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year that I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. He made the 800-mile trek from Judah to go see his brother in Susa. And by the way, quit whining because you got to fly somewhere to go see your family. It takes you all of a half day anywhere in North America. Trust me, I've proven it. You can get on a plane in Charlotte. Time change will help you out. And in about 5.5 hours of flying, you can land on the western seaboard and meet anybody in the lower 48. What if you had to go see your brother 800 miles away via a camel and a donkey? It's okay, we'll write. We'll just write, all right? I'll send him a selfie. No. The brother Hanani goes to see his brother Nehemiah in Susa. Now listen to what Nehemiah says. They're catching up. How's mom? How's dad? How's Hakaliah? Listen to what Nehemiah asked in verse 2. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. He really wanted to know. When you read and understand this personal question, here's what I want you to understand. First of all, it was a question asked in genuine concern. It was a question asked in genuine concern. It was not one of those cultural, hey, how you doing? How's it back home? How's mama? No. How is it? Nehemiah knows where he's at. The whole reason he's serving the king of Persia right now is because he's on the very last days of the exile. He wants to know, how is it back home? How's it going? Listen to his brother's response. They said to me in verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's a question of genuine concern, but notice in verse 4, it's also a question leading to immediate action. Look in verse 4. Notice how Nehemiah responds. He calls all his buds and he pulls some strings so that he can work a favor out. No. Look at what he does in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down. I wept. I mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If I understand the Hebrew calendar correctly, if you'll notice here, you see, and again, this is why you need to care about this stuff. Look in verse 1. It happened in the month of Kislev. If I understand that correctly, that's like our modern day December. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. From Kislev to Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, that's 4 months. Why should I care about that? Nehemiah is going to make his prayer in chapter 1, and for 4 months, he's going to pray and fast and weep and seek God for a major issue in his life before he ever says anything to the king. And he didn't intend to say anything to the king on the day he said it. He just kept seeking God. You see, sometimes we feel like our life's in some kind of little vacuum, and we lose track in time. Or track of time. And sometimes we go to God and we pray and we ask God to do something. And when God hadn't moved that week, when God hadn't come through that month, well, God must not care. And this is not the longest I've ever heard somebody pray for something or somebody, but For 4 months, Nehemiah continues to call out to God and seek God, and his face is low and his heart is broken. He can't act like he's not heard what his brothers have told him. And then finally the king, moved by God, asked the right question. Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? You're not the same. What's wrong with you? And Nehemiah essentially says in chapter 2, how can I be happy? How am I supposed to come in here and put on the smile anymore? How can I come in here and smile at your grand feast and your great table when back home my people are ravaged, when there's nothing left? The Babylonians razed our houses, and all of my brothers and all of my kin have absolutely no security whatsoever that they can ever start over again. How can I sit here enjoying all of your delicacies while I know what's going on with my people? And though the text never says that, and for sure Nehemiah would not have said that to the king for fear of his own death, you know it's in his heart. You know it's in his heart. So for 4 months he calls out to God. What was the greatest action Nehemiah could give to his problem? Listen. He went to God with it. Listen to me, church. The greatest move you can give to your problem is go to the Lord. Before you go to the internet and look up a book on counseling, before you go to the authority of the emotional problem you're dealing with, before you call your bestie and y'all talk about that evil dude at work. I know y'all don't do that, but other people do. Before you call your Hanani, before you call your Hakaliah, your brother, your sister, your dad, take it to the Lord. You know what gets us so stinking confused about our problems sometimes? We have talked to everybody about it except Jesus. And we have 19 voices in our head floating around as to what we should do. Should I take this job or not? We'll call everybody. Call a friend. Phone a friend. Get on Facebook. What do you guys think I should do? And listen, somebody might give you some good guidance, but I'm just simply saying, before you start asking the WWW, and that's not a wrestling firm. Last time I checked, that still stands for World Wide Web. Quit getting all mad when somebody says something to you don't appreciate on Facebook. Hello, you put it on the World Wide Web. If you didn't want the opinions, stop putting it on the World Wide Web. Has nothing to do with Nehemiah. But you ought to remember that. You made yourself available to it. You put yourself out there. Stop it. If you don't want to hear it, stop it. You're the one who keeps hitting publish. How many voices and how many people will we run to before we ever go to God? And what does God have to allow in our life to finally get us to a place where we're finally weak enough to go to Him? In the back of Kenneth Writing's Bible, on the inside cover, it says, whatever God uses to drive me to my knees is good for me. That's easy preaching and hard living, but it's no less true. Whatever God uses to drive me to my knees is good for me. The condition of His people drove Nehemiah to God. Nehemiah knew God was the only one who could help him. And God's the only one who can really help you. Go to Him first. Go to Him first. It was a question asked in genuine concern, and it was a question leading to immediate action. Again, let me just make a point here within a point. Nehemiah could no longer act like he hadn't heard it. And there's some things I try to make you aware of in the reality of serving Christ in the 21st century. I want you to stop acting like you didn't hear me say it. 2.5 billion people have never heard the name Jesus. Quit acting like you didn't hear me say that. There are UUPGs, unreached, unengaged people groups on the planet that if you mentioned the word Jesus, they would have no idea who you're talking about. Quit acting like you didn't hear me say that. There's work to be done. There are nations to be mobilized into. There are people right here. Hey, if you don't feel like flying across the big pond, God's brought the nations to you. Right here in your own county. If I'm correct, I think somebody told me there are 17 nations worldwide represented right here in Henderson County. Right here. Nations from the Middle East, nations from Africa, nations from mainland Asia and India. There are nations all over the globe, right here in your own county. God's brought them to you. There are certain things we have to stop acting as if we hadn't heard. And let it break our hearts the way it broke Nehemiah's heart. And listen, I'm not telling you what you need to do this year. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I've got faith in the Holy Spirit that if you will let the Lord Jesus Christ break your heart the way Nehemiah was broken for the work of God, God will make you a door available to get into that work if you just listen. He's providing opportunities and opening doors for us to be about the harvest work all over the globe and right here among our nations. Let's stop acting like we hadn't heard that. And with the spirit of Nehemiah, let it break our hearts. Let the lostness of your neighbor break your heart. Let the condition of the local church nationwide break your heart. Let the needs of your family and the spiritual climate of your own home, let that break your heart. Quit acting like you didn't hear it or you're not seeing it. By God's grace, let it break us. And then let's respond in the right way. Verse 4, let's weep and fast and seek God for what's next. Finally, you'll note here that the book of Nehemiah is a national crisis. Now, there's certain things you've got to get your head around. First of all, notice here, I want you to understand this so you can fully appreciate what Nehemiah is doing. Concerning the national population, they're only a remnant now. A people who came out of Egypt hundreds of years ago from this time in the text, who conservative estimates would range up to 2.5 million people throughout the land, have now been brought down. Scholars tell us at this point in the city of Jerusalem, if we understand our biblical numerology correctly, there's about 6,000 in Jerusalem. At one time, Jerusalem was well over 100,000 people. At the time of Passover, it could reach up to 250,000 to 500,000. 6,000 are left in Jerusalem because of the exile. This nation is only bare bones, just a remnant. Just a remnant. Just a little swatch of the quilt from what they used to be in the land. If you want to see what got them there, turn with me to 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings. In the days of Elisha, not Elijah, but in the days of Elisha, look in 2 Kings chapter 6 and notice what these people have dealt with. 2 Kings chapter 6, listen to what these people have dealt with. Look in verse 24. This is before Nehemiah's day. This is in the days of the rebellion of God's people. God's doing some things and allowing some things to get their attention. They still won't turn. Notice how dire it's gotten. 2 Kings chapter 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's taken over the land. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it. They cut them off. There was no way for them to get food. Listen how bad it got. The famine was so bad, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Some of you might go and leave this sanctuary this morning and go eat some very interesting things, but I highly doubt that you're going to go eat a donkey's head for lunch. It's so dire, the famine is so bad. They paid 80 shekels of silver for a donkey's head. And listen, and the fourth part, just a quarter of a cob or a kav of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. I'm not trying to be too graphic or gruesome. Listen to me. It's so bad in the land. It's so dire. The famine is so great. They're eating donkey heads and dove feces to survive. And yet they still won't come back to God. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? If God's not going to help us, I can't help you. From the threshing floor or from the wine press, how am I going to help you?" And the king asked her, "What's your trouble?" And she said, "This woman said to me..." Now listen to what they're having to do to survive. This is a bad time. Bad. "The woman said to me, this woman said, I tell you what, you give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and we ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son what that we may eat him. But she's hidden her son. And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now it was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Several things from the text. Listen, when you read that, you think, God, if you're so good, why are you doing that? God's not doing that. Did you not hear me just a few weeks ago? One of the worst judgments of holy God is not what He sends upon you. It's what He allows to happen to you when you reject Him. One of the worst judgments of God is when He removes His hand of protection. God's not up there playing games with him and sending maniacal, weird things upon them because he hates his people. No, here's what God said. You don't want me. It's yours. Go ahead. You don't want me. I'll back away. It's yours. That's a judgment from God. The removal of his protection and the removal of his grace. It was a dark day in the land of Israel. They're eating donkey heads and dove feces, and now two women have put their own children up so that they could survive. It's a desperate day. It's a desperate day. And notice the response of the king. You wait till I get Elisha. He's still not getting it, is he? Still not getting it. It wasn't because of Elijah. Ahab hated Elijah. It wasn't because of Elisha. They were just messengers and mouthpieces of the work of God. And isn't that how it goes today? When everything in our American landscape, and especially in our own homes, when it don't work out just right, and maybe we're walking contrary to what God really truly wants for us, we're not giving God our best, nor do we want God's best for us. And so we say, I got it, God, thanks, but no thanks. God says, okay, you can do what you want. I'm a gentleman. You've made your choice. He backs away and allows us to have our way. And then when we start living and experiencing the consequences of the decision we made to walk away from God, we look at God and say, why are you doing this? When God says, I've just given you what you wanted. This is where the people of Israel are today. It's not that dire yet. It's not that dire at this time. This is where they got just before God split them up and sent them away. God in His mercy, listen to me, the best thing that ever happened to God's people at this point was that they were exiled. Had they stayed in the land of Canaan, they would have died of starvation. But under the slavery of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, they were at least enslaved and given meals. Sometimes we're looking at God and saying, why do you hate me so much when God is giving the best thing for you to let you survive? But if you've washed your hands of the will of God and said, God, I got it, you'll never see that. The national population is only a remnant. The national defense, it's overthrown. There's no one to help them. There's no army to call. There's no airstrike coming in. There's no general to save them. They don't have it. There's nothing left. There's no more bullets. There's no armor. No, nothing. It's gone. Also, the national capital destroyed. Jerusalem was ground zero. Center city, the hub of Israel. By the way, I've never understood why it's such a big deal to move the American consulate out of Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been the center of the known universe since the dawn of time. What's the big deal? Read your Bible. Moving on. I'm sure somebody will send me an email for that one. Jerusalem is the Washington, D.C. Jerusalem is the Washington, D.C. of God's people. The walls of the city, destroyed. The gates of the city have been burned. The temple, it was razed and destroyed. They've now just restored it. They just got it back with Ezra. The palaces of the kings, ransacked. Many of the homes within the cities have no protection. Imagine the Capitol building, the Supreme Court, Lincoln Monument, the White House, leveled. All gone. It must interest us because Hollywood makes movies about it all the time. But this really happened to Israel. The national spirit, they're defeated. The nation of Israel was completely demoralized. They had no one left to turn to except the Lord. So where are we? Well, I want to be very careful not to make too many parallels that I don't think the Scripture is teaching us. Sometimes when I've heard sermon series through the book of Nehemiah, there's been liberties taken with certain metaphors and parallels and illustrations that I'm thinking, I don't think the Bible teaches that. But I will say this. Here's what we all know. Common human existence and experience together. We've all had days of destruction and hurt and wounds and suffering in our lives. We have. Sometimes we've experienced that not because we just live on planet Earth, but because of things we've done. We experience that destruction. We experience the consequences of our decision because we made bad choices. Here's what I want you to see from the book of Nehemiah. If you're in here today and you're in the throes of the deepest valley of your life because of terrible choices you've made, I want you to see the hand of a Redeemer in the book of Nehemiah. If you feel like the walls surrounding your life have been torn down and you have nobody else to run to, you're really at a good place. If you're desperate enough to fall on your knees before the Lord and let God raise you back up, you're in a good place this morning. But note this, God loves you so much that He will allow many things into your life to bring you back. He loves you. And His discipline in our lives to bring us back is not Him up there being some grand puppet master trying to make us miserable. Although it may make us miserable, He might be using the misery to bring us back to Him. You don't have to stay in the misery. And you don't have to spend the rest of your life on the steps of a disaster with your head in your hands weeping over the rubble. You don't have to stay there. If you'll come to God, if you will seek Him and completely and totally surrender yourself back to Him, you'll find that He's a Redeemer. He restores and He rebuilds. He's a good God. He's still a good God. What's broken down in your life? You know, Nehemiah is a type of Christ. What's broken down in your life? And better than Nehemiah could have ever done, King Jesus will come to you and help you. He'll rebuild what's broken. He'll rebuild what's destroyed. But you're going to have to get to a place where you'll seek the Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed,